Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, here we are. It's number 7, the last of the churches that Jesus writes to in the book of Revelation. We started with a very good church, a very poor church, 3 churches of mediocrity. Last week we had Philadelphia, probably the best of the churches, and today we have Laodicea, probably the worst of the churches. Laodicea was only 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia, and its claim to fame is that it was probably the wealthiest of all the churches that Jesus is talking to. They had great wealth for 2 reasons. One, they raised a particular type of sheep in that area. They had very soft black wool. But the people of Laodicea had perfected the dyeing of articles of clothing black. And so if you have wool, nice soft black wool, and then you dye it black on top of it, well, you had super Laodicean black wool. And that sells for a whole lot of money on Amazon or whatever they had back then. Secondly, Laodicea was like a university town. In this case, a medical university that specialized in the production of a medicinal salve that people would apply to their eyes and was supposed to help people regain sight or cure all sorts of eye conditions, you know, itchy eyes from allergies and stuff like that. And as we know in America, pharmaceuticals fetch a pretty penny. So Laodicea was very wealthy financially, but they were very poor, probably the poorest spiritually. Even Sardis, number 5, which was at the lowest of the mediocrity, Jesus said that they were, quote, spiritually dead. There was hope there, at least. When we look at Laodicea, it appears that this group of, quote, unquote, Christians was almost totally unrepentant, unregenerate, literally a counterfeit church. And so Jesus begins his letter like he does with the others. He begins with a greeting and then with a title for himself. And in this case, like with Philadelphia, it's a 3-part or Trinitarian title. The first is that he is the words of the Amen. And again, the word Amen is a unique word. In this case, it's the only place in the Bible where it's used in a title. But it's a word that most Christians associate with, well, the end of a prayer or the end of a hymn. And so they think it's the end, when actually it's a bold proclamation. Yes, it is so. In fact, it is the words of an oath. It is truth. It is binding. And it is appropriate that Jesus uses this term for himself, that he is the Amen, because he is the yes, it is so, to all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. You know, born of the Virgin, born in Bethlehem, is pierced, you know, his hands, his side. He fulfilled them all. He's the yes. Yes, it is so. I am the one. That's why Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his, Jesus' glory. We say, Amen, Lord Jesus is the one. We praise you for him. The Amen. The yes, it is so. Secondly, he says he's the faithful and true witness. We've already seen that he is the truth, but why throw faithful in there? Well, because there's a lot of people that will say, I'm telling you the truth, I'm telling you the truth, I'm telling you the truth. And then they don't really tell us the truth. We've seen a little bit of that, I think, with this COVID-19 stuff. We've heard a lot of truths. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. What he says and what he did and who he is truth. And he will be faithful to it. He will not change. And third, he's the beginning of creation. And to understand that, we need to go to John 1:1-14. Remember, John was a disciple of Jesus. Jesus taught him. So this is what Jesus must have taught his disciples. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through him, all things were made that were made. Now, if you've been a member at Zion for any length of time, you know that the Greek is logos. That is what is translated as word. And logos was a very important word. It was the final answer, the ultimate truth. In Acts, we read of the Greeks spending all their time in the Areopagus speaking with each other and talking about things. What were they talking about? About the logos. What's the final answer? What's the ultimate truth? Jesus is the ultimate truth. So Jesus is the ultimate truth. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things that were made. God the Father created the world through his Son, Jesus Christ, which makes Jesus the ruler of creation, the King of all kings. He is the faithful one, the true one, the Amen, the creator, not the first created. And that is what we have seen over the years. Different groups have come up with, oh, no, this means that God created him first and then created the world for him. That is not what Scripture says. It's heresy. And some people, oh, it's not that big of a deal. As long as you see him as a good prophet or a son of God, as we're all sons of God, and he just happens to be the creator or the savior. No. The minute we say that he is a created being like you and me, we have watered down the personhood, the role, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And the minute we start playing around with the truth, we find ourselves very quickly falling into a heretical belief. Jesus backs up the idea that he is the beginning of creation, that he is God, with what he says very next. He says, I know all the things you do. That's omniscience. That is a characteristic of God. And why does he start with that? Because he is God, and he's going to focus on their works. He knows their works. Why focus on their works? Because that was their hope. You see, the people of Laodicea basically had an attitude of, I've done plenty. I'm a good person. God will certainly save me because I'm me. But they didn't understand what the Bible says about fruit. Fruit only comes from a good tree, as we see in Matthew 7:16-20. Grapes only come from a good vine. They don't come from a thorn bush or from a thicket. Unless you are connected to Christ and Christ is living in you, you don't bear good fruit. And this was the problem with them. They said, we're connected to Jesus, and Jesus is saying, no, you're not. I know what you're doing. I know your heart. Your heart's not in the right place. And let me make it very clear. I'm not saying they were, you know, they were doing good works and you know, or if they were doing good works, they'd be getting to heaven. No, we know by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. But they were the ones who were focusing on their works, saying, our works will save us. And Jesus is saying, I know your works. They're not founded in me. They're not founded in faith. Those works mean nothing. And so he goes into the rebuke. He has no praise for this church. Just goes straight into the word or into their works. And he says, you are neither hot nor cold. And this is, again, one of those very beautiful things here where Jesus is relating to them at their level. Yes, Laodicea was very wealthy, but they had a problem, a physical problem. There was no fresh water there, no good mountain streams coming in. Their water came from 5 to 6 miles away from Hierapolis, where there were hot springs, geothermal springs. It's volcanic in nature. High sulfur content, scalding hot, travels 5 to 6 miles through a series of pipes, an aqueduct system. By the time it got to Laodicea, it had cooled some. It was warm, tepid. And in the first century, there was two types of water that were highly cherished among people. I'd say they still are today. One, hot water. Hot water is very good for cleaning because it helps cut through stuff. Two, cold water. If you've been out working all day and you're hot and thirsty, there is nothing like a big cup of ice cold spring water. Now, that's what wealthy people could afford. They could afford to heat the water up and have it nice and hot to clean with. They could afford to have a cooling system to cool the water down and to clean it up so you could drink it. But the tepid water that just came into town to just drink it, well, that's what the servants drank. It was untreated. You drink that. You don't deserve it because you're not rich like us. So if someone gave somebody else in Laodicea a cup of their water that hadn't been heated up for washing or cooled down for drinking, and they took one drink, they'd, oh, it's terrible. Oh, that water is not worthy of my mouth. I can afford much better than that. I mean, it's almost like wine snobbery with people that, you know, a bottle of two-buck chuck would make them want to throw up. And this is the image Jesus picks up on. Because you are neither hot nor cold, I spit you out, or literally, I vomit you out. He has no patience for someone claiming to be a Christian and not being a Christian. It's like a person who likes Coca-Cola, and you give them, you know, some Walmart cola, Signature Select cola. They'll take a sip. Oh, that's not the real thing. We call it genericide. It's, you know, death by generics. Used to be that if you said, I want a Coke, it meant Coca-Cola and nothing else. There was no substitute. Or you wanted a Kleenex, you got a Kleenex, not a facial tissue. But you see how over time, things can become generic. A term can become generic. And this was the problem with the people in Laodicea. Christian had become generic. Sure, they looked like they were Christians. They went to church every so often. Every so often dropped a little pittance in the offering plate. Every so often did something nice for their neighbor. You know, they were the ones who said, we don't need creeds. We need deeds. And look at what we've done. We've done so much. We're so good. And creeds, you know, it just gets so specific. You get bogged down in doctrine and all that stuff. And you know, we don't want to offend people. And so they'd never take a stand on God's word. These were the type of people who say, yeah, my name's on the church roster. I'm a member there. But unfortunately, Jesus is pointing out, you might be a member there, but your name's not in the book of life. He's totally repulsed by this. He spits them out and he begins to rebuke. And the first part of the rebuke is, you say, I am rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. In reality, Jesus says, you're ignorant because you don't see that really you're wretched. What's meant by wretched? A terrible attitude that leads to terrible behavior. You're pitiable. You have so much. And yet, you can't see the obvious right in front of you. You poor people. You're poor. Got a lot of money in your wallet or your purse, but you have no riches stored in heaven. You, the ones who make the pharmaceutical for good eyesight, you're blind to the reality, to the truth of Jesus as Savior. And you're naked. Sure, you got a lot of nice, soft, black wool clothes, but you don't have the white robe of righteousness. Jesus' advice, his prescription for them, buy gold refined by fire. Gold refined by fire has had the impurities removed. Very expensive, very costly. Buy gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. Rich, rich in heaven. Because what is the ultimate, purest thing of the greatest value in the world? It is salvation. It has been bought with the blood of the very Son of God. You can't get more expensive than that. And if you put your total faith, trust, and hope in Jesus Christ and not in self, not in other things, you inherit a mansion. And you will be clothed with that white robe of righteousness by him who is faithful. It won't change. Your sins are removed forever. Why? He says so. Your robe's been washed in his blood. It's the exact opposite of the black wool. And you also need spiritual sight to see spiritually that Christ is the way, the only way, the truth, the only truth, and the life, eternal life. Christ is expressing to them that he loves them, and he makes it clear because those who you love, you will rebuke, you will discipline. And he's taking the time to reach out to the people of Laodicea and any today who are far off from him, but think they're close. He says to them, he says to us, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And I think we get this image of Jesus. Excuse me. Excuse me. No, that's not how it's written. When you look at it, behold is literally, here I am. And the knocking is written in a tense that it's here I am. I am aggressively banging or literally almost breaking down your door. Would you please stop resisting me through indifference? Oh, you know, there's many ways. If they would listen to Jesus, they would hear his promise. Repent, be transformed, overcome. Be the conqueror through Christ. And they needed to conquer their self-centered, self-reliant, self-assurance and become totally and wholly Christ-centered, Christ-reliant, and assured through Christ the faithful one. Then, and only then, would they and we be ready to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down. And when he sat down, it's a sign that the work has been done. And we sit down because the work has been done. Done for us by Christ. And this morning, it takes on a whole new meaning because we get that time, that chance to rediscover that relationship, that fellowship, that assurance, that forgiveness as we celebrate Holy Communion. It's not a symbolic thing. Christ is coming to us through those physical elements. It's a little foretaste of us sitting next to him on the throne as we come forward for communion, literally picking the bread up, picking the wine up, having him right there in our hands, letting him come into us, bringing forgiveness, bringing salvation, being the faithful one who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And as you go back to your seats and you sit down, think about it. You're sitting down with Jesus Christ himself. It's a foretaste of heaven. Bow your heads and thank him that he has died for us, that he has conquered for us, that he has made us Christian, those who bear the name of Jesus Christ to the glory of his holy name.